When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them. Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant's ear, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when they had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. What a solemn portion of the word of God this is. And last Lord's Day, we thought of the fact that as we make our way through John's Gospel, chapter 18, 19, into chapter 20, yes, the Lord Jesus is the center of attention, but there are other individuals and groups who come for front stage with him as he makes his way through the experiences of this night. Last Lord's Day, we thought of Judas and how he comes to the fore there in the opening 9 verses. And Judas, he was Judas the apostate. And what solemn thoughts we had with regard to this. But now as we come from verses 10 to 27, it's very obvious who it is that is drawn out into the forefront of the stage alongside Jesus by John as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because in these verses, you find that Peter is mentioned some 10 times. So much of this is about Peter. Tragic things about Peter. And here you discover Peter, the backslider. Let us remember that the Bible recognizes that there is such a thing as a backslider. The Old Testament speaks about backsliders on a number of occasions, but always with great restraint. I mentioned last week that there's a world of difference between an apostate and a backslider. An apostate can never be restored, never be brought to true faith. But the backslider, now that's a different matter. Peter was a backslider. Perhaps tonight there's somebody who will listen to me. Hi, maybe more than one. And you're in a backslidden state. If you're a true backslider. Because there are many people in our land who take the name of backslider and are not backsliders at all. They were never saved in the first place. Never. You need to be saved. You need to come truly to Christ, as you've never done. But if there's those who truly have come to Christ and yet in a backslidden state, listen carefully. May the Lord speak to your soul and do you good as you listen to my words. And those of us who know the Lord, may we learn lessons that will be of value for us in the coming days, because there's much in this for all of us. Now, as we look into this portion and we think about Peter, the first thing that springs out as you look at verse 10 is something that's so frequently overlooked, is Peter's undoubted courage. Because he exhibits tremendous courage here in this passage. Because, as we noticed last week, there was a cohort, as it is called, with Judas that has come. And they're armed with lanterns and they've torches, and they've got weapons with them. And here is this large, Matthew calls it a multitude. And they're there and forced to arrest the Lord Jesus. And here is this one man, Peter, and he will reach down and he will pluck out a sword and he will seek to defend Christ with the sword. And I say to you, that took a tremendous degree of courage. And those of us who are quick to jump up and criticize Peter and belittle him and treat him as if he is some sort of abject coward, we need to see this, that in this instance, he displayed tremendous bravery. He did that which many of us would not have dared to do. But we must notice this, it was mistaken courage. Why was it mistaken courage? Simply because Jesus didn't need anyone with a sword to defend him. What had he already done? We read it in the passage. Whenever they came to arrest him and he stood, asked, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. That's what he said, actually. I am. And what did these people do? It tells us they went backward and fell to the ground. They were overwhelmed in his presence by some power that came, and they were forced to the ground before him. Now, if he could do that, what could he not do with these men? Remember, they would tell Peter that he has the power to call legions of angels to set him free. Jesus had that mighty, mighty power. Remember there in the Old Testament, whenever some of the people had sinned in the wilderness, do you know what happened? God told others to get away from near them, and they got away, and the ground was opened up and before them, and they were swallowed up in the depths of a deep ravine that closed over on top of them again. My Jesus had power to do the like of that. He didn't need anybody's sword. And other people would learn this. We have had too many people in the history of the church who think that Jesus needs him to go out with a sword or a gun to defend his truth. He needs nothing more than the word itself and the power of the Holy Spirit. Or that we would learn that lesson. Oh, that Ulster had learned that lesson years ago. Years ago. And here was mistaken courage, but listen, it was conditional courage. It was courage that was conditioned in this, that he would die for Jesus, but he would do it in his own terms. He would suffer for Jesus if necessary, but do it on his own terms. Do it with a sword in his hand, slaked with the blood of those that he had slain, defending Jesus. Die as a hero martyr, as he thought, in the defense of Christ. You know, there are people, and whenever they're saved, they're willing to do something in the service of the Lord. They're willing to suffer even as the service, so long as it's on their terms. Oh, let them be a great preacher and suffer for it. They'll do that so long as it's in their terms. But let them be somebody who just has to do something in the background. Something that doesn't get the public notice. Something that doesn't get so much attention. My, no, 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 they'll not want that. That's not grand enough for them. They want to suffer for him and serve him on a different plane. And oh, you see, this was the problem with Peter. He was a man who had courage, there's no doubt about it, but it was mistaken courage, it was conditional courage. And as we will see, he will be brought to the place where we'll eventually acknowledge and accept that whatever Jesus says he must do, he will do it, and he will serve Jesus in the way that Jesus says he must serve, and he will die for Jesus in the way that Jesus says he must die for him. So there's his undoubted courage, but listen. Whenever that courage is dissipated, what is it followed up with? This unbelievable capitulation. My, how he capitulated, how he fell from such a height and surrendered. It is so, so remarkable. It's stunning. It's astonishing. And you notice what it is that he did. He literally denied our Savior, his Savior, and said that he was not one of the disciples. He was not one of the disciples. He did not know Jesus at all, even. Didn't know what they were talking about, he would say. How shocking it is that somebody could come and with such frequency, in such a short space of time, deny that they even know Jesus. If he had done it once, realized what he had done, and then recouped himself and refused to deny on the next occasion, oh, that would have been bad enough, but to do it not once, but twice, but three times. And he did do it three times, three distinct occasions. There was once with a young girl. Just imagine this towering Peter, as I imagine him to be, but certainly a strong man, a forceful man. And there he is confronted with this young girl at the door as he's about to be let in. And she challenges him and says, are you not one of this man's disciples? And Peter immediately quails before a young girl and denies it. We discover from Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, Mark 14, that there was another encounter with another young girl, another maiden. And again she confronted him and said, you're one of his disciples, or you're not. And again he denied it adamantly. And then we have what John records for us, where there was this occasion when there were a group there gathered together, and they begin as a group to say to him, but surely you're one of his disciples, and he's denying it to them. And then an individual stands out from the group, and he says to him, and it's one of the relatives of Malchus, whose ear Peter cut off, he says to him, you are one. Did I not see in the garden? And here is a third emphatic denial. I did not be with him in the garden. And he denied him again. Peter, how could you do such a thing? The frequency of this, that he would deny the Lord in such terms. But oh, the vehemency of his denials. Bad enough if it was but a muttered, no, I don't know him, and a hurrying away. But it builds with vehemency as he makes the denials, until we read there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, that he denied him with oaths and curses. My, I say again, this is so unbelievable. Were it not part of the inspired record, we could never believe that such a thing could be. That this man, as we will see, who was so blessed, so privileged, could descend to such a depth as to try to reinforce the fact that he's not a follower of Christ, and he does so by using foul language to reinforce the viewpoint in the minds of those around. Oh, I tell you, it's astonishing the depths that backsliders can sink to. This is a shocking thing, but it's a reality. There are occasions whenever somebody is a backslider and they can sink lower in their backslidden state than they ever were in their unconverted state. You need to think about that, and maybe there's somebody listening to me now. And you're a backslider and you're using language now that you never used in your unconverted state. You're brought up to live a clean life, a good life in the eyes of men. And you came to trust Christ and there was a genuine encounter with Christ, but you've been led to deny him. And oh, how you do deny him. And this is a shocking thing, a dreadful thing I say again, but listen, there are layers of this that just add to it. Notice where he is and where he finds himself. It says in verse 18, and the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. Now listen, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. When else do we have a phrase like that? Way back in verse 5 of this chapter. When the crowd came, the multitude came to arrest Jesus. And what does it tell us? And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And Judas had been standing among this crowd. And now here is Peter standing among the crowd that Judas had been among. I wonder what sort of a crowd you're standing with now in your life and in your experience. Oh, we'll find again that this persists, verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And there he is still standing among them at the fire. And what has been going on while Peter has been standing there? My Jesus is being interrogated. And it tells us that they reach that level of their brutality that one of them lifts his hands and strikes him with the palm of his hand. It was no gentle tap. It was a brutal slap, a vile slap. And there is Peter still will stand on in the midst of those people who will be only too glad to hear and see such a thing. Oh, where you can get to in a backslidden state. It's tragic, it is dreadful. But you know what adds an extra layer to this? It's when this occurred. When did this occur? My, not only has Peter spent about 3 years constantly in the presence of the Lord Jesus, listening to him teaching, seeing the miracles that he wrought, and all the wonderful things that he did. But listen, these last hours of this night have been spent in the closest proximity with Jesus, and he has been treading on holy ground. He has got into the most wonderful, wonderful situations and experienced the most wonderful things. My hours previously, he was there in the upper room with Jesus, and what had Jesus done? Had donned the slave's garments and got the basin of water and knelt down at the feet of Peter and washed his feet. And Peter had blushed with embarrassment at the thought of Jesus washing his feet. But Jesus had given him that word of assurance that Peter was not only clean physically, but he was truly clean in his sight. He was spiritually clean. And my, he had went on to share with our Lord Jesus that wonderful Lord's Supper in which the Lord Jesus would foretell there would come a time whenever they would take the bread and the wine in remembrance of him and what he had, would have done for them in his death in Calvary. And my, you know, it tells us whenever they were leaving the upper room that they sang a hymn. He listened to the Son of God singing the Psalms that spoke of himself before he will go out to Calvary. And not only that, he has listened to the wonderful teaching that Jesus has given in John 14, 15 and 16. Words of comfort and reassurance and help and strength for his troubled disciples. And he has heard the care of Jesus for him exhibited so wonderfully. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Peace give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And oh, such tenderness that is exuded from Jesus toward Peter and the other disciples. And that is all still ringing in his ears. But not only that, just a short time before, he has listened as Jesus has prayed. Prayed that wonderful prayer, John 17. Listened as he has prayed for his own, and he is included in one of his own. And he has listened to those wonderful prayers, and then he has entered into Gethsemane's garden, and there, although it's not recorded by John, there Jesus is, and he has taken Peter with two others close to himself, as he will go down and fall and sweat great drops of blood as he wrestles in prayer. What blessings Peter has enjoyed on this very night, but yet on that very same night, he falls. He's down into a backslidden state. Oh, it can come so suddenly, you know. And you can fall from the highest pinnacle of blessing to the lowest depths of wretchedness. And it can come so, so quickly. What a warning there is in this for us, is there not? How it sounds like a trumpet in our ears. Oh, be warned of the dangers that are there for you. But listen, why? How could this be? How could this occur? Well, there is this outline of things that were the undeniable cause of this. Let me just mention a few of these things. And the first is this. There were the unheeded warnings. You see, Peter had been warned to be cautious, to be careful. And we read this, that Jesus is speaking to his disciples at the end of John 13 on this very same night. And he tells them that he's going to be going from them. And Peter says to them, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, verse 36, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Will you really, Peter? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And listen, there was a warning that was clear. He told them, Peter, you will deny me if you persist in this course. You cannot follow me now. And Peter, listen, you will deny me three distinct times. And he even gives him the time scale. Peter, it will happen in this night before the cock crows, the signal, the dawn of morning. You will deny me. And he was warned. He was warned clearly. And it was fresh in his mind, the warnings. And Matthew will tell us that Peter will eventually remember how the Lord had warned him. Listen, there is no one that goes down into a backslidden state that goes into it without being warned. And in the Word of God, there are warnings after warnings after warnings toward people to be cautious and careful with regard to these things. And as you read the New Testament, that is why the New Testament is peppered with warnings to the believers that you're not to be presumptuous, you're not to be careless. You're to be on your guard. You're to take heed to yourself. Did Paul not even tell to the elders in Ephesus, take heed to yourself? Why? Because from among yourselves there will rise up those who will indeed begin to lead the flock astray. Oh, you know, there need to be heed these unheeded warnings. But you see, Peter had these warnings, clear warnings, fresh warnings, relevant right on that night in which he was going to face this temptation and plunge into this betrayal. But what was the problem? He had this unwarranted confidence. He is so puffed up with self-confidence. Peter said unto the Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And he was so sure of it, he will even contradict Christ himself. Oh, Lord, I'll not deny you. And you know, he will even bring the other disciples into it, because the other gospel writers tell us that he looked at them and he said to the Savior, even though these will deny you, yet I'll not deny you. I will die with you. And I'll die for you. He was so sure of himself. Oh, you know, we can strut about filled with spiritual self-confidence and it's all a delusion, it's all false. Remember what the Apostle Paul urges is there in 1 Corinthians 10. Let him, now note this word, that thinketh, he standeth, take heed lest he fall. I don't know how many times I've heard that quoted. Let him that standeth, take heed lest he fall. It says, let him that thinketh, he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Whenever you think you're sure, you're secure, you're safe, listen, that's when you could go down with the most almighty Christ. And there were the unheeded warnings that came about because of the unwanted confidence. And this led to the unfulfilled instruction. Because the Lord is not recorded in John's Gospel. Jesus gave direct instructions to Peter. As he spoke to them, he had brought them into Gethsemane's garden. Takes with him Peter and James and John, began to be sore amazed and be very heavy. Then we come to verse 34 and he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And there's Jesus wrestling in prayer. And he has told Peter, James, John that they were to watch, they were to engage in prayer. But what happens? And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And saith unto Simon, Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And he says to him, Peter, listen, there's danger. Stay awake, stay alert and pray. Don't slumber. But be awake and pray, pray. Pray for yourself, Peter. Pray with regard to the temptation that is milling, swirling around, Peter. You're in danger. Pray, Peter. But Peter had given up praying and took to sleeping. How many true Christians there are, and they grow lapsed in their praying. And with all the warnings that are given to them from the Word of God, and perhaps they can come, and it's not just in their own personal reading, but they can hear a message brought from the Word of God that is so clear, so plain, direct, that is unmistakable as a trumpet blast from heaven to warn them. And they're urged to be on guard and to be praying, crying out, pleading that they will not fall into temptation and fall under temptation, but yet they're slumbering, they're sleeping, they're not praying. Professed Christian listening to me, what do you know about really praying? So there's somebody listening to me, and the reality is, aye, there's many maybe listening to me, and all you know about praying is a wee bitty line or two that you might mumble off before either you drive out of your house in the morning or else you fall asleep at night. But with regard to watching and praying, you know so little about it. Oh, what danger you are in. And so here is Peter. What a calamitous event. What a tragic event. He's dying. He's dying. What a state he is in. Oh, brethren and sisters, if I were to leave it at this, how dark this night would be, how gloomy it would be, but I must go on and I must anticipate what will unfold in the coming chapters of John's Gospel, because Peter will experience an undeserved and unmerited restoration. He will be gloriously, wonderfully restored, and that restoration will be so full, so complete, that he will do that which he said he would do and failed to do with denials of Christ in his mouth. He will die for Jesus and die on Christ's terms. And he will do even more. He will be a wonderful preacher, a brave apostle who will suffer so much for his Lord. But this restoration, I want to tell you some things about it. First of all, we must note the pain of restoration. John does not record it for us. But Matthew and Luke do. That whenever the cock crowed, Jesus did look toward Peter. And Peter remembered the warning that he had been given. And the word tells us this, that he went out and he wept bitterly. And I can just see that man going out in the darkness of the night with the first streaks of dawn beginning to come across the horizon, with the cockerel having crowed and it's still ringing in his ears, and he finds a corner somewhere, and I can see that big man with shoulders heaving, and he's weeping, and the tears are falling down his cheeks, and he's in anguish. What have I done? What have I done? What have I done? And there's a pain that is there, that is felt, that is real, that is grievous to him because of his backsliding. You know, we have this scourge in our land where there's this weak, so flaccid view of what it is to be a Christian and to belong to the Lord, and then to backslide now just as if you'd taken a little head cold or something, and then the restoration from it, well, it's just something that can be done in an instant, and there's never a tear shed, not a pain in the heart about what you've done. Oh, but listen, where there is a true work, where there is a genuine believer who is truly in a backslidden state and God Almighty deals with him, listen, there will be pain to some degree attached to it. Remember David in the Old Testament, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He says that he couldn't sleep at nights and his bones waxed old within him because of the grief that was there of the state that he was in. And if you're in a backslidden state, I pray God that he'll break you down, he'll cause you to weep, he'll give you anguish in your heart because of your condition, because it is so serious. But there is the pain that comes with this restoration, and there is a process to it. It is a process. You will discover this, that there isn't just that moment when instantaneously that's it all resolved and everything is all right for Peter. But there's a process and there are steps, and he encounters the Savior on a number of occasions, and still, even whenever you get into John 21, he's still down, he's still under a cloud. There is still a degree of uncertainty there with regard to what the future holds for him. Here is an important thing that you must learn, and listen to this carefully. Forgiveness comes instantaneously. Forgiveness does not come in bits and parts. It's the same whenever you're first converted. You're not saved, you're not forgiven a wee bit now and a wee bit then and a wee bit later and a wee bit later still. You're forgiven totally, instantaneously, completely the moment when you cry to Christ and trust in him. So when a backslider comes to the Lord and you turn to him with your tears and your broken heart and you cry out to him for his forgiveness and he speaks the word of forgiveness, you're forgiven completely, totally, instantaneously. But listen, forgiveness is immediate, instantaneous, but restoration to full assurance and to that place of service and ability to do something for the Lord, that can take time, you know. And so it was with Peter. And listen, if you're truly a backslider, and you're down there, and you cry out to the Lord for his forgiveness, he will forgive you. But listen, it might take incremental steps before you are indeed built up and strengthened, and the fullness of assurance comes, and you will begin to then take steps, and the Lord will lead you in the way that you should go to serve him. You know, I've seen this horrible thing, where there are people, men, who have committed gross sins in a backslidden state, so they have professed to be saved, they are backslidden. And you know, they profess then that they have somehow or other, and days later, called the Lord for forgiveness, and they just expect that immediately they'll be able to get into a pulpit, they'll be able to be at the Lord's table, they'll be able to doing this, that, and the other. Oh, I tell you, I think there's something wrong with them if they have that sort of a view. They've lost sight of the heinousness of what they have done. And that it does take time to bring about that restoration and the granting of full assurance again. But listen, there was the pain and there is the process. But behind this all, there is the prayer. Because there was a wonderful prayer. You read about this, you see, don't you? In John chapter 17. That the Lord Jesus was praying for his own there. And part of what he prayed was that they should be kept. He says this, I pray not, verse 15, that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That is from the evil one. And this isn't just keeping them from all of his assaults and his ability at times to make them stumble, but to keep him from having his way fully, that they will be utterly destroyed and utterly become castaways and lost. He can never do that. One of the reasons is because Christ prays for his own. And you know, Peter was really one of his own. That is affirmed for us in verse 9 of chapter 18. Where it's repeated again. Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. And Peter was among one of those that Jesus had given to him, and he did not lose any of them, and he did not lose Peter. Peter was one of the true followers of Jesus Christ, one of true faith in him. But you see, there was that prayer, that wonderful prayer that is made generally there in John 17, but there was another prayer, and you read about it in Luke 22, where Jesus speaks to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. The you there is plural. He says, Satan has desired to have you, all of the 11, that he may sift you as wheat. And he says this, but I have prayed for thee. That is singular. I've prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not, and when thou convertest, strengthen thy brethren. And oh, even as Jesus had the warnings in his mouth for Peter, and Peter wasn't heeding the warnings, Jesus was praying for Peter because he was one of his own. And he was praying, I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. And I'm praying that when you're turned around again from that course that you will take, that you will be a strength to your brethren. Why would he do such a thing? Why does he pray for the backslider in such a way? Because of the intimate bonds that there are, the intimate relationship there is between Christ and his own. There's this wonderful, wonderful statement in Jeremiah 3:14, where the Lord says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. What an amazing thought, Jesus. God is married to the backslider. And you know, the word of God tells us in Malachi that God hates putting away. He hates divorce. He'll never divorce you. He's married to you, and he'll do what needs to be done to draw you back to himself, to woo you afresh and bring you back. There's the prayer, but listen, there's the price. Because in this backsliding, Peter had sinned. Every backsliding is sin. Gross sin. There's a sense in which it's worse sin than the sin that you sin prior to your conversion, because you're sinning against greater light, against greater privileges. And the sins of the backslider needed to be forgiven. And there's a price that needs to be paid, that those sins might be forgiven. And what is that price? There is only one price. And only one thing that is adequate to pay that price, I should say, the precious blood of Jesus. And Jesus went to Calvary's cross, and he died in Calvary's cross. And he died in Calvary's cross for all of Peter's sins. Not just the sins that he committed before he ever came to conversion. Not just the sins that he committed now and again, that is the pattern of all Christian behavior, sadly, but those sins of utter backsliding and denial of Christ. And Jesus went to the cross as Peter's substitute and died for those sins. Took the penalty for those sins, that penalty for Peter denying Christ. Christ took the penalty for those sins on himself and bore them in his own body in the tree. And suffered and died in Peter's place, that he might be cleansed and that he might know this renewal, this restoration. Did you ever think of it in those terms? I've been saved for many years. I was saved when I was 8 years of age. Been saved for a long time. And in my lifetime, I had a period of backsliding. It grieves me now to think of it. It still assaults my conscience whenever I am in the private place praying. Rises up against me. But here is a glorious realization. When Jesus, my Savior, hung on Calvary's tree, he took all of my sins. Not just those that I committed prior to conversion, the ones that I committed since. And he took all of the sins that were there in my backslidden state. And he bore the penalty. And he bore the wrath that I deserved because of those. And he swallowed it all up for me. And there was restoration. What a Savior we have. I wonder, you're listening to me tonight, and I've been just describing your own case. You're in a backslidden state. Oh, may you be brought to weep for your backsliddenness and heart of not an eye. And may you turn to the Savior and cry to him with heartfelt remorse and ask for that restoration. Praise God, he'd give restoring grace to you. And he would raise you up again to his glory. If you've never come to this wonderful Savior, this wonderful Lord Jesus, I plead with you, come to him, because there's none like unto him. And I yearn for you to be saved. We play this hymn before I come into the pulpit every time. It's my favorite hymn. I love this hymn because it talks of Jesus. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. That is the yearning of my heart, that people will behold Jesus and look to him and be saved. Oh, may it be so even tonight. Our God is a gracious God. Our Savior is a gracious Savior. After I've prayed, we're going to have that hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, Grace That Exceeds Our Sin and Our Guilt.